Father, we thank you for our time together. How wonderful you are. How great is your word. And we want to understand you, Lord. We want to know who you are. We want to read with understanding the things that you have said. We pray that our hearts would be soft and our minds would be open. We pray that you would bring a great peace and a calm over us, that we would not be distracted, that our minds will not be filled with the things of the past week nor the things of the week to come, but we would stop and be still before you to listen to your voice, just as we read of in the days of Jesus' earthly pilgrimage, that the disciples gathered around his feet to listen to him. May we be such disciples today. And be with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's have a look at Romans. We'll read verse 1 through to the end of verse 7. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week, we focused on the first verse and considered some details about Paul, the author of Romans. Today, we're not looking at Paul, but we're looking at his message. Paul wanted his readers to be very clear about his message and what the book of Romans is about. So before he goes into details, right at the outset, he gives a summary. He refers to his message as the gospel of God. God's good news to a fallen world. Well, what is this good news? What is this? What is the content? All right, God has good news for us. Wonderful. But what is it? What is this great news that Paul is about to write about? Well, there's some things he says to us in these few verses, 2 to 4, which we're going to consider. Sorry about that. That was just to wake everyone up, you know. So, all right, we're all ready now to listen to God? Yeah.
Not sure about the speaker, but yeah.
All right. What we're going to consider as we look at these verses, just really 2 points. First, a possible misunderstanding that Paul addresses first, and then he goes on to talk about the content of the good news. So first, Paul makes the point that his message, the gospel he's preaches, is not a new message. So as I said, Paul almost anticipates a possible misunderstanding, which Paul seems to do often. All right? So an area where people would get it wrong, he begins his letter with anticipating that. It's an unusual way to begin, but that's how he begins. Because it's so easy to get things wrong. And Paul guards against this possible misunderstanding. What is this misunderstanding that I'm speaking about? Well, this is what it is. Paul has a new message, It's novel or innovative. It's never been heard before. It's out of sync with what God has said in the Old Testament and through Moses and the prophets. That's the possible misunderstanding. Paul here has got a new message. It's brand new. Never heard before. So Paul answers this possible objection or misunderstanding in verse 2. He says, which he promised beforehand. That's the gospel. Paul was set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture. In other words, that Paul's message, the gospel of God, was a very old message. It had been promised throughout the Old Testament. And Paul stresses this again and again. There's a few examples. In chapter 3, verse 21, he says, now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, he repeats the same point. What he's saying has already been spoken about in the law and the prophets. And at the end of the book of Romans, in chapter 16 and verse 26, Paul says this, but about the gospel, it's God's secret that's been kept hidden, but now is manifested by the scriptures of the prophets according to the commandment of the eternal God. And so there he seems to be referring to the Old Testament, the scriptures of the prophets. It was manifested there, revealed through the prophets. So it's not new. The Old Testament, in other words, was not God's final word. And he made that very clear all the way along. The prophets foretold of greater things up ahead. In fact, we could say of the Old Testament that it is prophetic. In a sense, the whole of the Old Testament is prophetic. The Old Testament as a whole has a forward look. It pointed forward to what God was going to do in the future. And the people were to be ready and prepared. They were to await what God was going to do. So Paul's message really was that these promises in the Old Testament have now been fulfilled. God has done exactly what he said he would do. And so in a summary way, I think we can look at the Old Testament as promise and what we read in the New Testament as fulfillment. I think it's just a helpful way to think about the old and the new and the relationship between the two. It's important to see that there is continuity between the two. It's not the New Testament is just not a radically new message. It continues on from the message of the Old Testament. Now, I think that this highlights a very important truth as Paul begins his message by saying, it's not new. It's not new. We must be on guard against new messages or new truths. We tend to like new things. It says of the Athenians, in Acts chapter 17, 21, that they love to hear something new. And I think that's often we like to hear new things, don't we? It sparks our interest, not to hear, oh yeah, I've heard that before. I already know that. Tell me something new. And when we hear something new, that's interesting. I want to hear more. Tell me more. And I think there are many preachers today who are bringing new messages. Something never heard before, or perhaps something that has been heard before but long forgotten. And so people, when they hear something new, they want to come and listen. What is this new teaching? Sometimes preachers even claim to see things that nobody else has ever seen before. We must be careful about this. We must be on guard. God's message is consistent. God's really had the same message from the beginning of the world right up to the end. He revealed his message even back in Genesis 3 and verse 16 that he's going to send a Saviour to crush the head of the serpent. And so we must be very suspicious of anything that is new. Anything that is new. And that's one way. When I listen to people's teaching, I always ask, is this new? A, of course, can I find it in Scripture? Is that really what the Scripture says? But then B, has anyone else ever said this before? Has anyone else ever found that which that person's saying in the Scriptures? Have they found it before, in church history? Has someone said this? Or is this a brand new teaching? If it's a brand new teaching, I'm highly suspicious. You're telling me that over 2,000 years, no one has ever seen this but you? Now, I'm suspicious. I'm suspicious. Be careful. Be on guard against new teaching. Paul is saying that his message is not new. It's not new. All right. Let's move on now to the content of this gospel message. What is this message, this good news? What is it about? Well, we see in verse 3, which leads on from verse 2, set apart for the gospel of God, verse 3, concerning his son. Concerning his son. The content of the gospel, it's concerning his son. Jesus, the Son of God, is the good news. The good news is all about him. It's about who he is. It's about what he's done. It's about what he offers us. It's about what he's going to do. It's also about what he's doing in the present. It's all about him. He is the good news. Later on in Romans 15 and verse 19, Paul refers to the gospel of Christ. It's the gospel of God, but it's also the gospel of Christ. And that in many ways, but one way, as I'm suggesting here, is that he's the good news. It's the gospel about him. Sometimes Paul just refers to preaching Christ. So who is this one? Who is this son that Paul is speaking about? Well, there's three things he says about the Son. Three things. And I think we can see it by what he says in a sense of a past, a period on earth, and then a period sort of at the end of his ministry and then ascending into heaven. I think that's what Paul said. There's a sort of a chronological structure here. Who is he? Who is this son that is the content of the gospel? Three things that he says about the son. The first, who was he? Who was he? He is God's son. Concerning his son. So what does this mean? Well, it tells us, I believe, about his eternal identity. What he, we could say in the past, but it's really what he always has been and always will be. He is the eternal Son. That's who Jesus is. He did not become the Son of God in time. He was not created. Or as was often said in the early church, there was never a time when he was not. He shares the same nature as his father, being his son. You know, it's like if I have a son, he's of the same nature as me. He's human. And so when the father refers to Christ as his son, he's of the same nature as the father. The same kind of being, possessing all the essential attributes of God. So who is he? Well, the first answer to that is he is the eternal Son of God. His Son, in a unique way. But then secondly, who did he become? Who did he become? Concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was born, or more literally perhaps, who became. Who did he become? Well, he became a son of David, of the seed of David, or a descendant of David. So this refers obviously to his birth, or what we call his incarnation, his enfleshment. He already existed for all eternity as the Son of God, but in time he became of the seed of David. So this is referring to his time on earth. The Son of God took on human nature and became a man. But Paul seems to be most interested in his family. What family was he born into? Well, he was born into David's family, King David. But why is that important? Well, we've got to go back in our scriptures to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because in this chapter, there is a very important promise given to David. So we're going back 1,000 years, right? Approximately 1,000 BC, when this promise was given to David. Beginning at verse 12, 2 Samuel. So I'm in 1 Samuel. I've got to flick over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Beginning at verse 12. When your days are complete, this is God talking to King David. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And so we can see this amazing promise to David. David, you're going to have a son, and I'm going to call him my son. And he's going to rule on your throne. But of course, throughout history, what happened? Well, there was son after son after son after son. Then came a point when there was a break, when there was no son of David on the throne of Israel. But this promise was repeated again and again throughout the Old Testament. Isaiah promised that there would be a child born from a virgin, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then in Isaiah chapter 7, chapter 9, we are told that a child will be born to us. And he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And over in chapter 11, we get more of this promised child. And it says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Now, Jesse is David's father. So it's like saying another one from the family of David. And so that was the promise. And you could go to Jeremiah or Ezekiel that promised that there is a son of David coming. And then we move on into the New Testament and we look at the genealogies of Matthew and Luke, and both of them stress that Jesus is of the line of David. And that's what Paul's doing here. Concerning his son who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. He assumes we know what he's talking about. He assumes we understand the history. Why is this important? Well, what he's saying really is this, that Jesus is the long-awaited king. This long-awaited king who will come and not only restore Israel, but restore God's world. And there's hints of that throughout. So who is Jesus? Well, he's a descendant of David. Or another way to say it, he's the Savior of the world. The long-awaited Savior. So we've got so far. Who was he? The Son of God. Who did he become? A son of David. But then lastly, who is he now? Who is he now? He's the powerful Son of God. And this verse 4 refers to the end of his earthly ministry and the start of his heavenly ministry. Now verse 4 is difficult. Let me read it in our translation. Who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Most things we've looked at so far are rather straightforward. This verse is not. And could be understood in different ways. Rather than go through and list all the options, which are many, I'm just going to suggest what I think Paul is saying. The resurrection marked the beginning of a new phase in Jesus' ministry. He was appointed at that point Son of God with power. That's what I think Paul is saying here. The word translated declared is not really the best translation at this point. It should be appointed. That's far more what the word means. He was appointed at the resurrection the Son of God with power. Now again, this alludes to the Old Testament. We had it actually in our reading of the book of Acts, chapter 13. Paul, when talking about Jesus, refers to Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It speaks of Jesus' enthronement. And in chapter 13 of Acts, Paul applies or says the fulfillment of this psalm was when Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to Psalm 2. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Right, that's God the Father speaking. Then God the Son speaks, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And Paul, in Acts 13, says that happened at the resurrection. So in the resurrection, at that particular point in time, the Son of God, the eternal Son of God, was given a new role. He was appointed as king over the world. Not as God, because God was already king over the world, but as the God-man. And this new phase of the ministry of Christ was marked not by the limitations of his human nature, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I think this contrast is in verse 4. I know this is rather difficult and technical, but he says, who is declared or appointed Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness. in contrast that according to the flesh in verse 3. So in the resurrection, he was raised to a position of power. He became, if you like, the Son of God with power, in contrast to his humiliation. After his resurrection, in Matthew 28 and verse 18, Jesus said this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And he said that particularly after the resurrection. So something very significant happened at that point. It was the start of what we refer in theology as exaltation. So who is he now? Who is Jesus now? Well, he's Lord of all. He's been exalted to the highest place, the place of all authority, the place of all power and all rule, even over death that he conquered in his resurrection, and over Satan, and over all principalities and powers. Who is Jesus? Well, we've seen he's the eternal Son of God. He's the one who became flesh and was born of a seed of David. He was the one that was raised from the dead and exalted to the highest place. This is the gospel. This is the gospel. It's all about the Son. It's all about who he is. It's all about what he did. It's all about who he is now. Now, of course, this needs explanation and expansion. Paul is just giving us a summary. And Paul will show us in the rest of his letter why this is such good news, why Jesus himself is the good news. But at this point, I want us to see very clearly what the gospel is. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Son of God. Don't accept another gospel. Don't accept another gospel. If it's not about Jesus, don't accept it. If it doesn't lead you to praise him, don't believe it. This good news is not about us in the first instance. We are not at the center of it. It's not about how great we are, nor about how great we may become. This gospel message does not lead to pride in ourselves. It's not about all the blessings that we can have in this life. It's not about how we can become rich or how we can have the best life now. It's not about how you can live healthy lives and a life of constant and total victory at every turn. The gospel message is about Christ. And what it does is it takes our eyes off ourselves and places our eyes on the only one worthy of our attention. And so Paul is so clear right at the outset. What is this gospel message? It's concerning his Son. It's about him. And the gospel, if it is preached as it ought to be preached, fixes our eyes upon him. Yes, there are many blessings. Of course, there are many blessings that flow to us. But that's not the center of the message. Jesus is the center of the message. And it ought never to leave us, you know, like a child who gets a present, you know, and runs away and fixes their attention on the present. That ought not to be the case. Our eyes ought to be fixed upon Jesus Christ, the giver of all things. Well, let's end our time together with this question. Is he your Lord? Paul ends this way. He then identifies Christ. He says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Lord. The Apostle Paul never tired of speaking about Christ. He knew something of the greatness of Jesus. He saw something of his glory. Paul was amazed. Paul said, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ as one major point of what Jesus achieved. He always wanted to have his eyes fixed on Christ. He recognized something of his greatness and willingly bowed himself to Christ. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Ruler, our King. Is this your reaction? Is this your reaction to the Gospel? Is this your reaction to Jesus? Have you seen his greatness? Have you seen him to be the eternal Son of God who came down and humbled himself by taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and yet being raised in power, victorious over death? Have you seen his greatness? And have you willingly laid down your life at his feet? See, that really is the sign that you have understood the gospel of God. And as Christians, we get so sidetracked with all kinds of other things that distract us from him. The writer of Hebrews says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. Let us fix our eyes on him. Let us seek to see his glory, that you and I may willingly lay down our lives at his feet. If we bow to Jesus as Lord, that's really a sign that we have understood the gospel, that we've seen something of the good news of the Son. So may that be the effect in each one of us, as we work our way through the book of Romans. What are we aiming at? What are we trying to see? What are we learning? Are we just wanting to fill our head with theology? Or are we wanting to see what's in it for me? Our eyes should be fixed upon the Lord Jesus. I want to know more of Jesus. I want to understand more of why he came. I want to understand, yes, more of what he's done. But as to show us more of how great he is and how worthy of worship. May each one of us bow before him and live with him, joyfully live with him as the Lord of our lives. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much for this message. Lord, we understand that this is not the message that we would proclaim. This is not the message that we would have dreamt up, because we would have been at the center of it. We would have been the stars. But we see that it's a message about the Lord Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be captivated by him. And our greatest longing will be not to see him as he is, not merely to get to heaven like worldly-minded people are, to get to heaven and catch up with long-lost relatives and enjoy a life of pleasure and leisure. But Lord, let us have true Christian minds that long to get to heaven, because there we shall see Jesus and be with him forever and ever. Be with us and bless these things to our hearts, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.